As you know, if you've been around Emmanuel Faith Community Church very long, I normally take either the last Sunday of the old year or the first Sunday of the new year to just unburden my heart to you and share with you some of the things that I consider to be the major needs, matters of major importance in our relationship together in this congregation of believers. And several things have been incubating in my mind over the last few months. In fact, I was on a talk show just a few weeks ago on a local radio station in the evening with Mary, and the interviewer asked me in the course of that call-in program what I considered to be the greatest needs of the Church of Jesus Christ in the next decade. Now, that kind of catches you off guard when somebody asks you a question like that, except I had been thinking about some of the greatest needs in our own church, and I would consider them to be pretty characteristic of the church at large. On the way home that night, we chatted in the car about some of these very things and their application to our own congregation of believers. And I had planned the next morning to begin this message, to prepare this message for today, the last Sunday of the year, in preparation for the new year. And it was somewhere around 5:30, quarter of six, I woke up, which is my normal time. And I was lying in bed thinking about how I wanted to approach these things I wanted to tell you today. I don't often tell you how I get my messages, do I? But I'm telling you today, it was in bed on this Thursday morning, several weeks ago. And I was thinking about these things that had been on my mind for so long, and suddenly it occurred to me that there was a passage of Scripture that said exactly what I wanted to say to you today. I mean, it talked about the very things that I consider to be major needs, not only in our congregation, but the Church of Jesus Christ at large in our day. Two brief verses in James chapter 1, the last two verses of the chapter. And they summed up the things that were uppermost in my mind. They appear right after that famous passage about being doers of the word and not hearers only. Remember, James taught that doers of the word are the people who are blessed of God. He said that in verse 25, remember? He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, he'll be blessed in what he does. This is the man who's blessed of God. He experiences true happiness and true satisfaction from above. Now James wants us to know how this person who's blessed of God looks. What this doer of the word lives like. We don't often attach verses 26 and 27 to this exhortation to be doers of the word. But James is talking about the same thing. What do doers of the word do? Well, here's what they do right here. And he uses a very interesting word to describe to us how doers of the word act and what they look like. It's the word religion. That bothers a lot of evangelical Christians. As a matter of fact, we've all heard it said, in fact, I've said it myself, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I've shared that with people when I witness to them, when they talk about, well, it's just another religion. No, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, in a sense, that's true. But yet it is a religion. I mean, at least James talks about it in that light. He uses the word religious once in these two verses and the word religion twice. And he doesn't disparage it. He doesn't put it down, as sometimes we do. We need to be careful about picking up cliches we hear from other people and just parroting them without thinking. He doesn't disparage it at all. In fact, he says it can be pure and undefiled. Listen, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, it might help us understand those verses better if we would learn what that word religion means. First of all, we have to understand it has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. Has nothing to do with regeneration, with the new birth. James is not trying to tell us how we can become acceptable to God. He isn't trying to tell us how we can get into heaven. That is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There is no other condition whatsoever except faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. James is talking about people who have already trusted Christ as Savior. They've already been born again. They're saved from their sins. Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth with the word of truth. They've been born again. They've been brought forth with the word of truth. The question now is, how are they going to live? And that James calls religion. How they live now that they've been born again is religion. That's the way he uses the word. The word refers to religious service, to the externals of our faith, the outward manifestation of our inward beliefs, the outward expression of our inward profession, our exterior behavior. And when Christians are doers of the word, the two match. Their inward beliefs and their outward behavior. Their inward profession, their outward practice. They're the same. James says their religion is pure and undefiled before God. It is free from the ugly spots that might contaminate it in the sight of our Lord. It's pure and undefiled religion. And that's what we ought to have. That ought to be our way of life. And you're going to mention three things particularly that describe pure religious service. The kind that delights the heart of God and brings joy and blessing to our lives. He deals with one of them negatively. He deals with the next two positively. But they're all in the same package. They're part of pure religion. Now that's not to say this is all there is to acceptable religious service. But it is to say that without these three, all the rest of our religious service is tainted. And that makes this very important, doesn't it? I mean, we can be doing a lot of other good things, religious things, but if these three things are missing in our lives, then all the rest is useless, James says. He uses the word useless. And interestingly enough, these are the very same things that have been on my mind, foremost in my thinking in the last few months, as to our needs as a congregation. Same things. Let's look at them. The first is, in verse 26, a controlled tongue. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Bridles his tongue. James likens the tongue to a horse that has to be bridled. And we ought to be able to understand that. Thousands and thousands of words flash through our minds in the course of a day. And unfortunately, many of them come gushing out before we know what's happened. The tongue is like a wild, unmanageable beast that has to be tamed with bit and bridle. In fact, he gets into that very same subject in chapter 3. Now, I know some people would rather not hear that. They don't want to think about their tongues being a wild, unmanageable animal that needs to be bridled. I have to admit it about myself. When I began to apply this verse to my life and thinking about it, I have to tell you, my tongue has formulated so many words that I wish I could take back. I couldn't even begin to deny that proposition, that my tongue needs to be bridled like a wild animal brought under control. And if I haven't let the Spirit of God bridle my tongue, bring it under control, then all the rest of my religious service is empty, James says. It's hollow. It's vain. It's without value. It's useless. It's amazing. I mean, I can come to church regularly. I can sing the hymns heartily. I can study my Bible diligently. I can give my money liberally. I can witness to my friends faithfully. I can attend prayer meetings 5 nights a week. But if I haven't learned to bridle my tongue, then all of that, God says, is phony. It's vain. It's useless. It's without value. God grades it with an F. You see, the tongue is the index to the heart. We can do all sorts of wonderfully pious religious works, but when we open our mouths We expose what's going on in our hearts. And what's going on in our hearts is not always pleasing to the Lord. So I'm concerned that we who name the name of Jesus Christ get our hearts right with God, so we can bridle our tongues. Because the testimony of Christ is at stake. And the world is watching and evaluating. And our children are listening and learning. I mean, there's a great deal at stake here. And that's why James puts it right there in the beginning of his discussion of pure religion. He says, we need to learn to bridle our tongues. I got to thinking about what kind of tongues need to be bridled, and I have them listed there for you on your outline. Do you see them? Now, I know that all of these are not problems in everybody's life, but probably some of them are problems in all of our lives. I know which ones I need to work on. But let's work through them, shall we? And then maybe you can ask the Spirit of God to help you understand which ones you need to work on. Let's bridle our caustic, biting, sarcastic tongues. See, it isn't kind to put people down, to make fun of them because they're different from us, to make snide remarks that hurt their feelings or wound their spirits. Jot down a verse next to that sarcastic tongue, would you? It's Ephesians 4:29. It says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Smart aleck remarks do not edify, and they do not impart grace. They may be very clever. You may be very witty. But if you put people down with your wit, your tongue needs to be bridled. Second, let's bridle our slandering, gossiping tongues. I think a lot of people talk too much about other people in a derogatory way, behind their backs. They put them in a bad light. They injure their reputations. They cause other people to think ill of them. And that breeds dissension and disunity in the body of Christ. It dishonors the Lord. If you can't say something positive about somebody, maybe it'd be better not to say anything at all. Let's bridle our gossiping tongues. Third, let's bridle our critical, complaining tongues. If there's something going on that's clearly contrary to God's word, then we need to speak out about it. Graciously and kindly, but with courage and conviction. I mean, it doesn't matter who disagrees, we need to say something. If it's contrary to God's word, but if it's just a matter of opinion or taste, then maybe it'd be better to be tolerant and charitable toward others who disagree. You know, we can express our preferences without implying that other people are less spiritual than we are because they don't agree with us, as if our opinion is always spiritual and others is unspiritual. That's a critical spirit. And I think the Lord Jesus would be pleased if we would bridle our critical tongues. Then let's bridle our profane tongues. Periodically I hear about professing Christians in our own church who punctuate their conversations with hells and damns and other assorted four-letter words. Jesus said, "Swear not at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." That's in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And when people use that kind of language, I think we all have reason to question whether their hearts are with the Lord or with the world. Because that is the language of the world. Let's bridle our profane tongues. Let's bridle our dirty tongues too. You know, shady stories and sexual innuendos are in today. And sometimes they're heard as frequently among believers as they are among unbelievers, unfortunately. Just little remarks that have sexual overtones, which make light of what God made sacred. Paul encouraged us in Ephesians 5, verse 4, if you'd like to jot that reference down. Ephesians 5, 4, beside dirty tongues. He encourages never to let filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting be heard among us. That's what he says. That's God's word. Filthiness, foolish talking or coarse jesting. Let it not be heard among you. Are we going to bring our speech into conformity with God's word or pattern it after the world? Let's bridle our tongues. Let's bridle our lying tongues too. Some professing Christians can't be trusted anymore. They've slanted the truth for their own advantage so often that other people never know when to believe them and when not to believe them. Try another verse in Ephesians 4, verse 25 this time. One of the greatest passages on the use of the tongue anywhere in the Bible, along with James 3. Paul said in Ephesians 4, 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. We need one another. We need to depend upon one another. And we can't do that if we can't trust each other. And we won't trust each other if we don't tell the truth." So let's be honest. Put away lying. Let's bridle our lying tongues. And then let me throw in one more for good measure, all right? I don't have a verse for this one, but it might be good of all of us, me included. Learn to bridle our perpetually moving tongues. I think sometimes we feel like we have to say something about everything. I don't turn the page yet, all right? Stay with me, because I want to say something here. You start turning pages and you don't listen to me, right? I mean, I've got to say something about everything because my opinion is better than yours, right? And I want to say this, and so whatever the subject matter, I've got some opinion to share because my opinions are better. And I want to get people to agree with my point of view. That's usually an expression of pride. And pride inevitably leads to conflict. Inevitably. Only by pride comes contention. The writer of the Proverbs said. But you see, God has called us to peace. And the Christian church, as well as the Christian home, needs more people who, according to James 1:19, if you'll just let your eye move up to that verse, who are swift to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Quick to listen, but slow to speak. People who have learned to bridle their tongues. And unless we learn to bridle them, we're going to cancel out the value of our service to God. That's what James said. If we haven't learned to bridle our tongue, then our practice, our religious practice, is useless. It's vain. A controlled tongue is the first characteristic of pure religion. And it's something I dearly long to see among us at Emmanuel Faith. Controlled tongues. Okay, now you can turn a page, all right? And let's talk about a compassion for others. A second characteristic of pure religion. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, in Bible times, orphans and widows were usually the most destitute people in the land. Without welfare checks, Social Security, Medicare, or insurance policies, they often had absolutely nothing and no means of provision. And God cared deeply about them. He talks about them frequently through the Scriptures. There are provisions made for them in the law of Moses. The prophets encouraged the people of their day to care for these who were destitute. God cared about them, and He wants His people to care about them. He wants us to care. He wants us to share His compassion and His concern for people in need. And He chooses orphans and widows because in Bible times, they were the epitome of needy people. What He's saying is that pure religion, pure religious service, the kind that honors God and brings blessing and joy to our lives, involves caring about others in the body who have needs. Caring about others, whether their needs are physical needs or material needs or emotional needs or spiritual needs. Pure religion cares about other people. Attending church, good thing to do. Singing, worshiping, giving, studying, praying, taking communion, all those things are important.
They're all addressed in the Scripture. But what God says in this passage of Scripture is that they are all of little value. They are without meaning unless they are accompanied by a concern for one another in our needs. That's a powerful thought.
One we kind of gloss over at times, don't we?
And by the way, the word visit means more than just dropping in for a friendly chat. See, visit orphans and widows in their trouble. It was the word used in the Christmas story. When old Zacharias blessed God and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has visited and redeemed his people." He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Christ came for more than just a social call, folks. He came to provide for our deepest needs. Our need for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. He came to look after our needs. And that's what the word means, to oversee or look after. We're to visit these needy people with a view to looking after them, helping them, caring for them, providing for them, ministering to their needs.
You know, I think one of the hazards of a church that grows to be as large as our church is that people can come in and get lost in the crowd. They don't know anybody, nobody knows them. And many folks like it that way. They don't have to care about anybody. They don't have to be accountable to anybody. They can occupy 22 inches on a pew. 22 inches, that's what we figure people take up. Some take up a little less and some take up a little more. But 22 inches is the average. That's how we count crowds. Take up your 22 inches, listen to a Bible sermon, go home. Never get involved in anybody's life. And if that's the way it is with you, I have to tell you on the authority of this verse, that kind of religious service does not honor the Lord and isn't going to bring you a great deal of personal satisfaction either. It's not being a doer of the word. It's marked by selfishness that stains and disfigures it. It's not pure and undefiled religion. It's empty. Pure and undefiled religious service is to be compassionately involved in the lives of other people. Compassionately involved. Now, maybe you're compassionately involved in the lives of others outside this church, and that's good. But this is one of the reasons we inaugurated some years ago our caring groups. And we're praying that many more people will get involved in that ministry. We'd encourage you to prayerfully consider that, to get into a small group where you can get to know people, where you can be held spiritually accountable, where you can be compassionately involved in their lives, ministering to their needs, and being ministered unto. Works both ways. Ministering and being ministered to. Don't just come and take up space. You know, I almost hesitate to say this because I don't want to turn people away, but you know, really, we don't have enough space for folks to just come in and take up space. We would encourage you to become passionately involved in the lives of other people. Be part of the body and minister to others in the body. Because that's a characteristic of pure religion. And it's something I long to see more of in our fellowship together here at Emmanuel Faith. Compassion for others. It's the second characteristic of pure religion. Controlled tongue, compassion for others. There's one more at the end of verse 27, and we can't overlook it because it well may be the most important of all. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. Now the world here is not the globe we call Earth, on which we live. It's the philosophy and the value system that predominates on this globe. It's a value system promoted by Satan. Unspeakably evil. Marked by lust and greed and self-centeredness and self-indulgence. That's the world. And it's all around us. It engulfs us. Everywhere we turn, the pressure is on to conform to the world, to compromise our biblical standards and our biblical values. We can hardly get through a day anymore without, I mean, if we at least listen to the radio, read a newspaper, or watch the television news even, hardly get through a day without being tantalized with the prospect of gratifying some physical desire, or experimenting with illicit sex, or enjoying the pleasures of material possessions, or experiencing the personal satisfaction of exalting ourselves. All characteristics of the world system. And Satan tantalizes us with those things and anything else that will erode our love for our Savior and our devotion to Him. We're constantly being bombarded with the five big P's, you know. Pleasure, possessions, position, praise, and power. It's Satan's appeal to us through the world. And it's relentless. It just keeps coming after us, day after day. Because it's a dirty world. And it's difficult to walk through it without getting moral mud on our feet. You know, it would seem from our perspective that the best thing for God to do would be to take us out of this world. I mean, now that He's saved us, He's got us cleaned up, why get us all, why let us get all dirty again? I mean, just take us on home. But He doesn't do that. That's not His plan. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, even prayed, "Lord, I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but I pray that You would keep them from the evil one." That's the plan. In that same passage, He said, "We are not of the world," and yet He turns right around in John 17 and says, "Lord, I'm sending them into the world." We're not of the world, but He sends us into the world. You see, that's His plan. The plan He's chosen for reaching the world with the gospel is to take these people, you and I, if we're saved, born anew, who are not of this world, and send us into the world with a message. That's the plan for bringing the world to the Savior. It's a good plan. However, it is fraught with risks and dangers. God knew this from the beginning. He chose it anyway, but the dangers are there. And the primary danger is that we who are not of this world will be influenced by the world and its values and molded into the shape of the world, conformed to the world rather than to the Son of God. And unfortunately, those dangers are finding expression in far too many lives of believers. And instead of the church having an impact on the world for Christ, the world is making its impact felt on the church. And believers are buying into the world's philosophy. And you hear it everywhere you turn among professing Christians. Some say things like, "Well, you know, I can watch a few lewd movies. After all, who am I hurting? Besides, you know, it improves my relationship with my wife." I don't believe that, but that's what some people are trying to say. I mean, a little lying and cheating are acceptable behavior. Everybody does it. You know, if I told them how much money I really make, they'd take so much away from me, I wouldn't be able to make ends meet. Surely, a little cheating is okay. Why shouldn't I buy it? I mean, if I buy it, think how much joy and pleasure will bring me and my whole family. Oh, I know it's going to strap me. And I know I'll have to cut back on my giving to the Lord's work, but you know, I'll have it paid off in 7 years. I mean, you only live once, you know. There's so many other areas of compromise where we buy into the world system. And what happens is we become so conformed to the world that there's no discernible difference between us and the people of the world anymore. We live just like they do. Our values are the same as theirs. And Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 6 has lost all meaning for us. "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "Be different." All the differences are gone, in some cases. And that's dangerous. That could well be the greatest danger facing the Church of Jesus Christ today. See, the place for a ship is in the water. But when the water gets into the ship, it's in danger. There's trouble ahead. The place for the church is in the world. That's where God put it. That's where He wants it. For now. But when the world gets into the church, we got big trouble. There's danger ahead.
maybe the greatest danger facing the church in our generation. Some of us come to church and do all the acceptable things we think good Christians should do, but we've been tainted with the world. Our spiritual clothes are all muddy with the world's values. James says that's empty, useless religious service. Pure religion requires keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And that's what I long to see among all of us at Emmanuel Faith. The Apostle Paul agreed on its importance. He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewed according to God's word." Stop filling our minds, Paul says, with the trash of the world in all of its media, you know. Newspapers, magazines, radio, television, just feeding in that philosophy. Sure, it's going to break us down eventually. Take a good chunk of that time that you're filling your mind with the world's philosophy and start studying the Word of God instead. Get into the Word. Allow it to mold your thinking, to renew your mind. The Apostle John agreed too. I mean, James, Paul, John, Peter, they all agree with this. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In it, but not of it. Use it, don't abuse it. See yourself as planted in it by Almighty God to be a testimony to the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ." That's our relationship to the world. Great old Saint A.W. Tozer wrote something challenging to us all on this subject. He said, and I quote, "There is an evil which in its effect on the Christian religion may be more destructive than all others combined. It is the glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. So wide is this gulf between theory and practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there was any relation between the two of them. An intelligent observer of our human scene, who heard the Sunday morning message and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who heard it, would conclude that he'd been examining two distinct and contrary religions." Isn't that an incisive observation? And all too true. Let's remedy that situation. What do you say? Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Let's practice a religion that is pure and undefiled, with controlled tongues, with compassion for one another in our needs, with commitment to purity. God's going to be honored in this place and glorified. And we're going to make an impact on the world as God intended us to, for His glory, like we've never done before. Are you with us? That's the question. Are you with us? Now, I have to remind you again that doing these things is not going to get you into heaven, nor will doing any other good things that aren't listed in these two verses. Because the best that we can do is not enough for an infinitely holy God, because we've got sins that stain us that can't enter His infinitely righteous and holy presence. That's why He sent His Son to the earth, to provide for our sins, to get rid of our sin problem, to pay the penalty for our sins, the penalty we deserve to pay, so that He could maintain His own holiness and justice and at the same time forgive us. He put all the guilt of our sin on His Son. That's what Calvary's all about. So that He could freely forgive us and impart to us the gift of eternal life. That's grace. Grace. By grace are you saved, through faith. It is not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God. By grace through faith. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Will you take His grace? Will you receive it? Will you acknowledge your need for it and just open your heart to God's gracious gift of salvation? His Son in the person of His Spirit comes into our lives, and with Him comes eternal life. He who has the Son of God has life. John says, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Don't trust your own good works, these or any others. They won't get you to heaven. Trust the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And when you've done that and have received His life, then practice pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, so that you may experience His blessing and joy in your life. Let's bow together in His presence. Father, I pray that You'll help us. We need Your help. We need Your strength. We're so weak. We fail so often. God, help us to express the faith we profess in daily living. And I pray for those who may never yet have exercised saving faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. God, save them, I pray, even now. And with our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you put your trust in Him? Not in religion, but in Him. If there's any question in your mind, would you do it right now? Pray with me, just in the quiet of your own mind and soul right now. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. He's just waiting for us to respond to him. Would you respond in faith right now? Oh, Lord, we pray that some will trust You. I would be so bold as to pray that all who have never come to know You, who are in this room right now, would place their trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice at Calvary. God, save them, I pray. And help all of us to practice what we profess. In Jesus' name, amen.